do.
First is a comedy routine.
Just kidding.
Abbott
it's on now.
Oh. Who's on first?
We're scrambling a little bit this morning. A lot going on. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Did everybody have fun experiencing that cool storm yesterday? Awesome. Gail and I were driving through Wilsonville, and I'm like, lightning, lightning. And then we came home on that Wilsonville road that I drive every day to work. It's really windy and stuff. Come around a corner, there's flares all over the place and trees down, limbs down. Lots of fun. I heard Portland got it too. Yeah. I'm sure that was a real disaster. Anyway. All right. Yeah. So we've decided to make a change in our schedule. We are going to go to 3 weekdays and Sunday. So we'll meet on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night during the week now. We're going to cut Friday out. We'll at least try this for a while. The main reason is to give some of the local congregation people a break. You know, I apologize to any of our online listeners. Hope that's not going to screw up your schedules. But, you know, I know Kevin drives an hour and a half commute to and from work every day, and I've got an hour commute to work and other people. So by the end of the week, I'd rather be wide awake and get good quality teaching than be nodding off on Friday evenings in class. So we'll do that. So this was handed to me this morning. It's kind of a spinoff of Genesis 3:6. And it says, the apple in the tree was not the downfall of the human race. It was the pear on the ground. That's courtesy of Dad. So with that, let's get into today's class. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, put that aside for now so that we can learn God's word with humility and truth and all that stuff. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your grace and for all you've done for us and for your perfect plan for salvation. And we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his execution of that plan, for what he did so that we could become adopted sons. Father, we thank you for the class and the teaching that we get and the freedom to do so. We ask that through the power of your Spirit that we're able to concentrate on what we hear today and that you guide us and teach us and that we have proper application. Ask that you help us to raise our voices in song to you this morning as well. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee.
how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou
art. A place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in. sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the eye I first believed. My chains are torn,
good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:19. So we've been decided to pause the slow verse by verse, word by word study of Ephesians just for a while. We'll go back to it. And to overview the letter as a whole, which you could do in a day, or in one class. You know, we could just do like an outline. But what I decided to do is just a kind of quick-paced study so that all of us get an idea or a feel for the letter as a whole. And then that will help us to understand the individual parts. Because it's certainly organized in a certain way. Certainly, Paul is the apostle, is a smart man. Some actually credit him with genius status. And he would have done it in an organized fashion. But remember, every letter is inspired by God. So you've got a man who loves the Lord and knows the truth more than anybody, and is inspired by God the Holy Spirit to record something that is of a spectacular comprisal, if that's the word, as he's composed something spectacular here in the book of Ephesians. Some call it the master epistle. It is within itself. There's nothing in it that is arguing against a falsehood in like Colossae, which there was, a falsehood in Galatia, like there was, a falsehood in Corinth, and those epistles have their argumentative nature to them because Paul is trying to fix something. But this letter has none of that. It is, once we get to verse 20, from 120 onward, it's straight up doctrine for the church. And so it's more theological. And the church is mentioned quite a bit in this epistle. It's one of the foundational parts to it. All right, let me get my... Now, Paul, we prayed about the eyes of your heart. For those of you who need readers, this is the outside eyes, not the inside. So here we go, Ephesians 1:19. And I'll summarize what we've done so far, and I'm going to continue to do that as we go through. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And that's the end part, actually, of the letter. Oh, what was that? I lost sound. Hello? Oh, isn't that awesome? We thought we had it all fixed. You might want to, I'm talking. I never shut up, you know that. You guys might want to just turn off the mixer board and on again. Because I think it could be that phantom power thing it just gives out. Maybe. Just, yeah. So anyway, you might want to read. You can read Ephesians while you're waiting. Read together. That end part, up to the point believe, so really it's 19b where it said these are, and in this epistle especially, the places where they put the verses sometimes are kind of wonky. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So are we good? Well, I'll just keep going. So the grace gifts, that's actually echoey now and a little hot. These grace gifts are in accordance with, that's pretty good, I guess. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. These? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the grace gifts of God given to us past, present, and future. You know, we've gone over them, we've reviewed them, your election, your predestination, the redemption. And we're going to go back and look at all these slowly. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of insight and wisdom into the mystery of his will, and also the inheritance of Christ. Also the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, and the promise of our heavenly home and our resurrection bodies. So past, present, future. When did it all come about? At the resurrection. You cannot overestimate the resurrection of Christ. It is the whole foundation of the church. If he didn't resurrect, what were the apostles like before the resurrection? You think those are church builders? Those guys who were scouring, hiding, running, afraid, actually depressed. But when Christ resurrects, they're different men. And you can understand why. if you're the one you followed and loved died, and you're like, I think I can kind of get a piece of it. What it must have been like for a guy like Peter or John or James to actually say, oh my God, he's actually dead. We say, come on, guys, he told you he's going to rise in 3 days. He said it over and over and over again, but then not one person believed it. Or really, maybe even understood it. Everybody was shocked to see him. There's not one person that he showed up and they were like, oh, yeah, I heard you were resurrected. Good to see you. And none of that hadn't happened once. Everybody was like, holy God. Jesus said, that's right. The resurrection changed them. If they first saw him, they thought he was a ghost. I would have thought the same thing. What in the world are you doing here? So what does he do? He says, touch me. Shows him the scars. And then he says, do you have anything to eat? What, like he's hungry? Of course not. They give him some broiled fish, that beautiful fish of Galilee. Apparently there's restaurants around the Sea of Galilee that serve this very thing. I bet that it's a good product. Anyway, he eats so he can show them, I'm no ghost. I am a real, solid, resurrected man. And that changes everything. Lazarus was resuscitated. Both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, but they all died later. They came, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was in his old body, a human body that started to decay all over again and ended up in a grave, probably the exact same grave. He's probably like, here I am again. But Christ's body is different. It changes everything. And it changes us. If it changed the apostles, it changes us. His resurrection becomes their resurrection. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And Paul's very clear about that. Romans 6 especially. That if he's resurrected, we're resurrected. And if he's resurrected, he has given us his very life. And that changes everything. I was thinking as we were singing in the first song, right? How great thou art. What a great hymn. And, you know, I'm going to be with you in eternity in a resurrection body. That's my certain future. Now, I'm not in that now, and there's a lot going to happen in my life in the meantime. But knowing that I'm actually going to be there, that I'm actually going to be like that, and that is not negotiable anymore. It's not going to change. It can't be altered. What confidence that should give me now. It should give me complete confidence in everything I do for him. And to reject all the things that I'm tempted to not do for him, to do for myself. Which doesn't mean I'm not going to fall into him time to time, but when I do, that I acknowledge and confess, this is wrong. And I need not be doing this because this is no longer who I am. God invaded this world, became a man, invaded enemy territory, was killed by the enemy, allowed himself to be, and walked out of a tomb. No one's ever walked out of a tomb of their own power before. Lazarus walked out because Jesus said, come forth. And there's always, I love the theologians always say, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he said, come forth, then every person in that graveyard would have come forth. It would have been like a zombie apocalypse, I guess. So he's raised from the dead. Paul's not done here. Verse 20, seated him at the right hand at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is prophesied. Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until your enemies become a footstool for your feet. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. So rule, authority, power, and dominion. That's a list of angels. And what we'll see here, it's interesting. Because angelology was a hot topic in Paul's day. And why? Because of Gnosticism. Gnosticism's huge. And Gnosticism had all this organization of angels. In other words, these were the top angels, these were the next layer, the next layer, the next layer, the next layer. And actually they wrote up charts, they gave them names, and it was all very organized. In three places in his writing, Paul gives this list, and not one list is identical to the other. So here he says, rule, authority, power, and dominion. In another list, he's going to give some of these and then something else. And then in another list, he's going to give some of these and leave something out. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, yes, there are angels, and yes, they are organized. But no, I am not buying into this whole in-depth, charted out, named out list of angels. Because it's a complete distraction. Right, I've been through teaching on angelology and learned about cherubim and seraphim and rank and file angels and all of it. And when we got to the end of it, we all thought we were, wow, we know everything about angels. How does that even affect my life in any way? In fact, it doesn't. Very little is told to us about the angels. But one thing that we are told is that this human being, Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the human race, ascended past every one of them. And the promise of authority over this earth to rule is never given to an angel. It was given to a man. In fact, it was promised to Adam. And Adam threw it away. Did God not tell Adam, rule the beasts, rule this earth, rule the beasts of the field? You are in authority over the whole thing. He said, subdue it. It is yours. And then an angel came to him and said, Adam, or really, Eve, Isha, did God really say? You know what God is really doing? I know he's giving you authority over the whole earth, but he's hiding something from you. You could be the authority over the whole earth, and you could be God. And she said, God. He said, God. And she said, fine. That sounds good. And she ate. And she goes to Adam. We have no idea the conversation between her and Adam. I can't wait to hear it. Be like, Adam, what did she say to you? He'd be like, dude, I'm so sorry. I was such a klutz. But he ate. And that's what comes up here. The human race, we were given rule and authority over the earth, over the universe. We were rule with God, not like God. You'll see what I mean. But we were to rule. And we just took that and heave-hoed it. We got rid of it. And God, in his love, did not say, well, that was an experiment gone wrong. Let's make another creature. Let's do something else. Or let's just scrap the whole project. He said, no. When I say you're going to rule, you're going to rule. And I'm going to win it for you. Enter the God-man Jesus Christ. And exit the God-man Jesus Christ out of a tomb. His life. His resurrection is ours, and it's now. It's now. Right? And this is what we must be convinced about. We talked about prayer last Sunday. As resurrected sons, we need to be praying to our Father and not have excuses of, I'm too busy, I'm too this and too that. For what? For a job? For some money? For some earthly things? I'm too busy? I mean, it's like Adam taking the rulership of the earth and throwing it away for a piece of fruit. Come on. And I'm saying this to myself as well. Right? I am just as tempted and stupid and as anybody. And struggling as anybody. But man, when I see these things and I see these words and I see these truths, I say to myself, no more. I know I'm going to be stupid again. But no more excuses. No more excuses. Far above all rule and authority and dominion. Then it says, in every name that is named, that means every historical creature. Who's the greatest man ever lived that's in history? I don't know. Does any name jump in your head, I wonder? You know, George Washington? Is that what you thought, Gail? No? Who'd she think? Somebody from Japan?
Tiger Woods.
He's being supplanted by this next up-and-comer, isn't he? Who drives the ball 330 yards with accuracy. Yeah. I remember when I could do that. Wait, no. That was somebody else. You know, all historical figures, he's above them all. So all angels, all men, not in this age, but also in the, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so here's the beauty. He ascends above it all, above all angels, above all men. And here, we're men. And here we are down here going, oh no. We're doomed and we're alone. That's just what the disciples thought in the upper room. I'm leaving you and you can't follow. Peter, the most, was like, I'll go. I'll follow you wherever you go. Really, Peter? And so, you know, away he goes. But yet he says here, he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, of which is every single believing member of the human race. Not a building, the organic mass of human beings in this age who have believed upon him. And he says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this does not mean that the church fulfills Christ. I've said that before, and I was in error. It means that he has poured his fullness into the church. We are his fullness because he has filled us. With what? His life, his love, his spirit, his word, his truth, his righteousness, his goodness, his justice, everything, everything that his makes up his life, he has poured it into the church. So he ascended above all, and then you can imagine this grace pipeline, then which pours down to all who believe upon him. How magnificent. And again, we're all amazed the fact that he ascended into heaven, remained there, and then left the church in charge of us. Be like, what are you thinking? Like, all we're going to do is mess this up. And we have messed it up quite a bit. But still, there's always remnants of Christians who do this right. They don't do it perfectly, but they do it right. Because they have his love. They have his unity. They have his truth. They have his righteousness. They have his goodness. They're sons of light. They know they're sons of light. And they operate as sons of light. To the best of their ability. And God blesses those societies. Like our church is a society, right? It's a society of people, a family. So the church does not fulfill Christ, but rather she is filled with him. The church is the fullness of him. And I think this analogy holds true. A masterpiece painting, say like the Sistine Chapel, right? From what I've read, it almost killed Michelangelo to finish that. Like it actually hurt his physical health because he had to do so much laying upside down next to the ceiling on scaffolding to finish that. He poured his whole life into that ceiling. And it's magnificent. He's a master. Like none of us could do that. Like a master painter pours himself, his fullness into his masterpiece. We are Jesus's masterpiece. And you look in the mirror and you go, he needs more art lessons, right? But you've got to see yourself as God sees you. And I say this a lot, and I say it for myself as well as for you. We've got to see ourselves as God sees us. And when we do, we'll act accordingly. As Paul says, I am convinced. We have to be convinced. The church is Christ's ultimate masterpiece. He calls us his brother, his brothers, brothers and sisters. He calls us his bride. He calls us his family of priests, as he is the high priest. He calls us his body, as he is the head. So, really, think about it. Here I am, the Son of God, and I say, hey, to anybody who wants to see, angels, this is my body. And if they were to look at that and go, that is ridiculous. Right? Would it be such a way? Could it possibly be that way that he would create a body for himself that was anything less than magnificent? Of course not. And that's why we have to see ourselves this way. And believe me, when you start to be convinced of that, you watch out. Not watch out. Get, you know, buckle up and get ready for the ride, because you're going to start to truly see and think like Christ does. And that not only is going to impact your own life and your own soul and your own peace, but the life of those around you. And it will also invite more opposition and persecution against you. But, you know, if when you're convinced of it, the persecution doesn't matter. And it hurts and everything, and it's sad, but it's not going to prevent you. In fact, it might actually prompt you to strive even harder. So the grace gifts and the praise of them is in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, as Paul opens the letter. Then Paul's desire for our lives to be fulfilled with those gifts, that's his prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 20. And then, and this starts the doctrine of the prayer, Christ brought them about when he rose from the dead. I walk out of the tomb, and now life is given to men. That's astounding. I think, can we become so familiar with it? And we talked about this last week, didn't we? That where Paul, one of the first part of Paul's prayer is that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, a spirit meaning what drives us, what jazzes us, what excites us, what makes us be in awe, should be wisdom and revelation of God. And so what Paul prays that because why? We can become so familiar with the Word of God that it becomes like an old car. Like it's a dependable car. It gets me from A to B, but, you know, it's not as exciting when it was new. And we can, you know, is it that we were excited once about the doctrines of God and they've become old hat? And that should never be. In fact, they should become, and I say in a quieter way, it doesn't mean that you have to be jumping up and down doing cartwheels in the aisles, but that because you know them even more, that they are more exciting, and more so do they blow you away. And again, God doesn't command us to be emotional, but we should have a response to them. The resurrection of Christ should be such a thing. A human being walks out of a tomb. Who had the power over death up until that point? He says it in Hebrews 2:14. Satan had the power of death. And all those people down in Hades, where are they? They're under the earth. God allowed them to be down there. Wherever that was, because it's empty now, the good part, those who are waiting for judgment, we were seeing that's still full. But the place that Jesus called it Abraham's bosom. And in Abraham's bosom, there was all the Old Testament saints. Everybody who died from Adam onward who believed God's gospel. They're down there. And Satan could say, as the ruler of the earth, they're mine. And if Jesus doesn't die on a cross, they are his. Because he's the ruler of the earth and they're stuck in it. But then Jesus dies. And he dies fulfilling what he was called to do, to be judged for the sins of the whole world. And like every other dead man, his body remained in the grave, and his immaterial soul, spirit, I'm going to say spirit too, I know people talk about the trichotomous separation, I'm not a big fan of that, I think it's conjecture, my personal opinion, but what we know is that he goes to Hades. Why would he go to Hades? Every single member of the human race who has died has gone to Hades. But there's something different about this guy. Everybody else in Hades is trapped there. Why? They're sinners, they're corrupt, and their sins are not paid for. They are actually still under the condemnation of the judgment of God, which was postponed, and the Bible says this clear, Romans 3:25, it was postponed until this day. Jesus walks into that compartment in the underworld, not a prisoner of Hades. And I'm assuming he spends 3 days down there. I don't know where else his soul would go. We don't know, but I'm gonna go with it. And for 3 days, let's say, conjecturally, he speaks. Can you imagine this? He shows up and he says, Abraham, I'm your son. I'm the one that God promised you thousands of years ago. From your seed. You remember that, Abraham? Abraham would go like, do I remember it? Come on, it's like yesterday. You can go up to David and say, David, I'm your son. I'm the one that was promised to you by the prophet Samuel that would sit on the throne of Israel forever. I'm your son. Judah, I'm your son. Everybody, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for. They don't know when he's coming down there. It's not, I don't think they have a calendar on the wall with prophetic markings on it. And here he is. And he's like, now I'm free. And I am, you know, all those animal sacrifices you guys made over and over and over again. I'm the one sacrifice. And I died for all of you up there. And so not only am I free, you're all free. Let's get out of here. Can you imagine that? I can. So, for us in this age, the Christ that walks out of the tomb has a resurrected life, a divine, heavenly life that this man has, and he takes that very life and he hands it to the apostles, he hands it to the disciples, and every single generation after them, that very life has been given to us, every one of us. It must not be wasted. Go to Luke 24:17. We don't find a passage in the Gospels that speaks of the mental state of the 12, really down to the 11 now, after Christ died. We know that they hid. You know, we know that they were afraid of the authorities. We know that when Mary Magdalene comes to them and says, I've seen him. I talked to him. He's alive. I went to the grave. He wasn't there. The first time she came and reported that, Peter and John ran to the grave to see for themselves. They saw an empty grave, but they didn't see Jesus. When Mary goes back, that's when she sees Jesus, thinking he's the gardener. And she returns. He says, go and tell my disciples that I'm alive and that I ascend to my God and your God. So she goes, and they don't believe her. And we always get down on them for not believing her. And I will never do that again. Not after going through it this time. Right? All the people who are getting rid of all the monuments that idiot mayors running for president said we don't want Thomas Jefferson's name on anything anymore. Do these people understand anything about history or anything about anything? No. I hope they do, and they're just saying this stuff to get elected. I would feel better for them about that. But C.S. Lewis called it this, chronological ignorance. Or no, chronological arrogance. That's what C.S. Lewis called it. In other words, we look at 100 years ago, we don't know what it's like to live like those people lived. We know nothing about their history. And here from this side, who we don't do anything that they do or accomplish anything that they do, as if this guy does anything that Thomas Jefferson ever, he doesn't even touch it, can say arrogantly, you're wrong. And that's chronological arrogance. I've had that for these poor apostles. Christians can get that for the apostles in the Bible. You look at them and say, ah, come on, guys, he told you he was going to rise from the dead. That's chronological arrogance.
Because on this side of the cross, knowing that he's risen, having the Gospels, having the epistles, of course we know it. But they didn't. We all would have doubted. And for a very actual positive reason. Look at Luke 24:17. And these guys, the guys on the road to Emmaus, these two gentlemen, it is described of them by the Luke. We would assume Luke, the historian, would have interviewed these two fellows to get this whole scoop on this story. That's why it's in Luke's gospel and not in any others. As a historian, he did his research. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" This is the resurrected Christ that they don't recognize. And it says that they stood still looking sad at the graveside of Jesus, knowing he's dead. Every one of them thought he was over and done with, that it was over. Everything that we've built for 3 years, everything that we've hoped and dreamed is done. It's over. Probably they concluded he was too good for this world. They knew him, right? He's definitely not the man that he was accused of being. He's not the criminal that they thought he was. He's not the usurper they thought he was. Perhaps he was just too good for this world, too pure, too godly, too righteous. No one like him could survive in this world, this horrible, evil, tough world. All right, and people do this now. You say to your young people or others, you say, you know, you need to get you need to get ugly like your opponent's ugly to fight them. All right? They're going to fight you with evil and arrogance. You need a little evil and arrogance to fight back. And that's a wrong. It sounds like, right, might versus might, that should win. But it's not that. Jesus' way was not that at all. And he won. And we must do the same. They fight us, we pray for them. They fight us, they want to take everything, take it. They take your shirt, here's my cloak. They slap you on the cheek, hit the other one. I'm not fighting you. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. I'm not fighting you. I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to pray for you. And I'm relying on my Father in heaven to fight for me. Keep silent, the Lord. Moses said, keep silent, and the Lord will fight for you this day. Were they sure that they would never see him again? Absolutely. That was it. It was over. But despite human nature and human experience, he rose again. He lives forever. And he gave his power, the power of his very life, to all who accept him. For those who believe it, all things are possible. And again, not that I can't run a 4-minute mile. I can't run a 6-minute mile at this point. I don't know if I could run a mile. But point being is that when it comes to God's will and God's plan for my life, nothing is impossible. If the first fruit of me has walked out of a tomb, I can do anything that God has called me to do. And when I say it's because I don't want to, or I'm making excuses for it. But we have to, and this could take a while too. And I'm so sympathetic. And you know, I get up here rah 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 once in a while, and you have to know, and I think you do, and I'm totally sympathetic to the time element here. But I'm also careful as an instructor to say, don't use the time element as an excuse to put off striving to be Christ-like for, you know, your whole life, which you can do. Say, yeah, tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow. That's a trap. Then you can wake up 20 years from now saying, you know, you haven't done nothing but suffer. And you have impacted nothing in this world. The life of Christ is within your reach. It's a heavenly life. It's the life of heaven. After salutation, verses 1 through 2, we have the poem of God's doxology, the glory of God, praise and glory to Him, past, present, and future. Then we have Paul's prayer. And if you'd go back to Ephesians 1, now we have, starting here in verse 20, the doctrines of the church. This will go to the end of the letter. And as I have things planned out here, it should take us maybe a couple of weeks to get through it, but in a few weeks we'll be through to the end of the book. And I'll keep reminding us along the way. It's at chapter 4 that is the big break from the doctrines of our position to the doctrines of our application. And from 120 to the end of chapter 3, which I think is 22, all of that is about their doctrines about who we are in Christ. There's not one, I think there's one, but it is one command in that whole thing for us, like command to do something. Then when you get to Ephesians 4:1, you have, if I remember it right, there's 26 commands directly for you from 4 through 6. And those are the doctrines that pertain to how we live, how we conduct ourselves. And so Paul is masterfully put this letter together. But really what he starts the doctrines of the church with is the resurrection. These were brought about when he raised Jesus from the dead. The doctrines are placed into what God brought about in Christ as it refers to that. These were brought about when Christ rose from the dead, when he was resurrected. Colossians 1:15 through 20, another doxological poem that Paul writes to the praise of his glory, that Jesus would be the head of all things, the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead, firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, and he would be the head of the church. So he becomes, just as Paul wrote, ascended above all angels and all men. All things were put under his feet. The universe becomes his footstool, yet there's one living thing on earth, one living thing on earth, that from that heavenly throne, life flows to earth, and it's the church. One group of people, the church, every believer. So from heaven, this grace pipeline flows all his life down to you. Not to the unbeliever, not to governments, not to societies, not to states or countries, not to individual people, and the church as a whole. So we cannot overestimate its impact. The church is the only thing in the universe right now that is filled with his life. Nothing else is. Nothing. Only the church. And you see why we have such a calling upon ourselves. to be witnesses of him, to spread his gospel, right? To be witnesses to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to our friends, to have the light of Christ shine through us, because the life of Christ is in nobody else besides you and me and every member of the church. It has to flow through us. We can't be afraid. And Satan has created the world to keep us shut up, to keep us quiet, right? In our world right now, it's all PC culture, right? You can't stand on anything anymore. These idiots call for free speech as long as we agree with them. Like, how do you not see the contradiction in that? Are you dumb? I would have to say, yes, you are. But no matter, you know, we're all dumb at some level. The only reason I have any wisdom is because of God's grace. And so I don't arrogantly call out those people as dumb, but to reveal to them the truth. And look, to reveal to them the truth, I got to stand on the truth. I can't compromise it. They're not going to learn anything from me or see anything in me if I dim the light of Christ in any way. If I dim the light of Christ, I'm taking the light of Christ away. It's got to shine through me, through my words and through my life. The resurrection is absolute proof that a new force of life had come into the world. The power of which is incalculable. It truly is. What is that man? What is he? Now, the power of the life of God has always been. It's not like it started at the resurrection. It just wasn't revealed. Not fully. In the Old Testament, it was revealed as shadows. That's how Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says it. Right? Moses asked to see the face of God. He was not allowed. They had the law. They had rituals. And so what they had was types and pictures, analogies and so on of that life. But they didn't really truly see it. When he becomes a man and shows himself to the world, he shows it. He shows it right there and then. But before the cross, what does he reveal? Like, think of Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering as he was, and the resurrected Christ. And think of the contrast there. Now, it all has to happen. If he doesn't go to the cross, we obviously know that he doesn't redeem us. But there, what he reveals in meekness and submission and obedience and, you know, won't lift his hand to even hurt a bruised reed or put out a burning wick, as it says. But then when he walks out of the tomb, it's different. Right? It's even hard. It's hard for me to put into words, probably because I just don't know enough about it. Not yet. Time will come. But this resurrected, powerful man, who can touch him? Nobody. He can go and come and go as he pleases. Anyway, this is when it is revealed. At the resurrection of Christ, this power of the divine life revealed by him is given to us. Now, we have also the meekness, we're all of it, but we also have the power of resurrection. And in a way, I guess you could say, you know, you kill this body, I just live on, right? Like, I am no longer afraid. But the disciples, they didn't believe it. I'll talk about that before we go, just a little bit. Because I think this helps us. Because when you love something a lot, or someone a lot, you don't want to be fooled or deceived about that or about that person. Like, if someone came to me and told me something about my wife that was untrue, I'd be pretty mad. Now, if they told me something about someone that I didn't know that was untrue, I'd be like, oh, you know. But if you're lying about my dearest loved one, I'm going to take issue with that, right? And there's an emotional attachment to it. Hopefully you'll see what I mean. Well, I'm not there yet. Hold on. I'll get to that. I don't want to get lost. I'm not that smart to go back and forth. The ultimate expression of the power of life of Christ, right? Like, because the other thing here is, too, is in this passage, again, go back, we'll read it again. And sorry for getting a little unorganized there. Verse 22 says, he put all things in the subjection under his feet. That's him alone, right? And the and is what? These people. It's not him alone, but it's him and a group of people. And gave him as head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? He as Son of God, he comes, he does what he does, he fulfills the plan of the Father, he completes his mission, he resurrects. We say to him, there he goes, and we say, that is a great man. That is a great man. Wow. But he's not here anymore. And that's kind of like what the disciples would have felt. What a man. I'll never meet anybody like that again. But it's not just him. See, the ultimate expression of his power was not that he could accomplish this all for himself, but that he could accomplish it for himself and then give it to these undeserving enemies, sinners, flawed, weak people. Right? You could be, if you are excellent at something, some skill, something you do, could you teach someone who knows nothing about it, could you actually teach them, and if they were willing, could you bring them to the level that you are in that skill? Wouldn't that display that you are not only a master, but you're like a master of it? Not only are you an expert at it, but you're a master of it. That I could take someone who knows nothing about it, and I could actually, with them, help them to actually come to my level of expertise. A teacher. A good teacher. I found that I got a job tutoring chemistry when I was a chemistry student in college. This was just for some extra cash. And I sat down with some freshmen, and I started to teach them some chemistry. And they were like, didn't understand. And I was like, why don't you understand? I understand it. And then I'd say the exact same thing again. And they'd be like, well, I didn't understand it the first time. I didn't understand it that time. I'd be like, well, you're just dumb. And it struck me. I don't know how to teach this. In fact, if you can train someone else to be as good as you are at a certain thing, that means that you know it so well that you could see at the depth of it, at the all extensions and ways in which someone could misunderstand it, you could bring their understanding on board. That's mastery. That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't just do it for himself. He was able to do it to the level that he could give his very life to us. And there's no messing around here, because with the justice of God, he can't like skirt corners here and just say, you know, here's my life. Don't tell the Father, you know. It has to be all square with heaven. It has to be done perfectly. And as the writer here is, and I'm sorry that we're out of time, this flows beautifully into a passage in Hebrews 2, because this is prophesied. The prophecy is, what is man, God, that you even think of him? Do you see what this creature is? Do you perceive this creature that you're pouring all of your energy into? He's a mess. And he is. Except for one. The resurrection power of Christ became the disciples' resurrection power. As I said, and I've only got a few minutes here, the disciples didn't believe the resurrection. I further understand why. You know why they didn't believe it? Well, one of the reasons. They loved him too much. They loved him too much. The disciples' love for their master made them fearful of self-deception. Even then, even when Mary Magdalene came to them and said, no, you guys, she would explain the whole thing to them. See, the writers of the Gospels don't have to tell us this. We can fill this in for ourselves. Do you think that Mary would have come and said, I saw the resurrected Christ? They said, I don't believe you. And she said, okay, I'm going. Because that's how the Gospel reads. It's not like a vaudeville act. She would have said, no. I went back to the tomb. I saw a guy that I thought was the gardener. He spoke my name, and I knew it was Jesus. He called me Mary. I spoke to him. He spoke to me. I touched him. I hugged him. And he said, don't do that. Don't hold me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. And they still said, no, I don't believe you. Think about it. If you're the person you loved most in the world recently died, and someone came to you and said, hey, I just saw them alive, would you take that lightly? Actually, I would be pretty angry at you. Right? I just saw I've experienced this. My first wife died right in front of me. If someone came to me a week later and said, hey, I saw Sharon walking down the street, I'd want to punch him out. I mean, I already have enough grief on me now. Don't pile this nonsense on me. She's dead. And that's what they would have thought of Christ. Right? Can you fault them now? I can't. I wouldn't have believed it either. Because to believe it is to hope in something that, you know, right? It's to hope in something incredible. And if I put my hope in that and it turns out to be a lie, I'm going to die of my own grief. I can't put my hope in that. And that's why I don't fault Thomas either. Thomas wasn't there when he appeared the first time, and he said, I won't believe you guys until I touch him and see him myself. I would have said the same thing. All of us would have. Not because Thomas is the one that doubted the most. It's because he loved him just like the rest of them did. Is that God saying finish? He's every Sunday he gives me a signal. At least it's not the power going out. Mary and Martha refused to believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. They said, too bad you didn't get here a few days ago. They were very confident that Jesus could cure his sickness because they had seen Jesus do that before. But again, it says it in the narrative there in John 11, that they loved Lazarus. They loved him. He was their brother, and he was a great man. One of the closest friends to Jesus. Think about how good a man he was. And they loved him. They adored him. And the thought of him coming back from the dead, you know, the grief itself of going through the loss of his death to actually hope in a resurrection is a bit too much. Even though it's Jesus saying there, show me where the tomb is. You know, and at the tomb, Mary doesn't go to the tomb. She's still too mad at Jesus, we assume, for not getting there soon enough. But when he says, roll away the stone, you know, Martha's like, it's going to stink, right? Little OCD Martha is like, I don't want to smell him. And again, why? Because they love Lazarus so much. It is amazing to think that in the long record of human lies and in human imposture and human illusion, that no resurrection story has ever gained any semblance of weight in the history of mankind. Not one. Not one. Is there some shaman or prophet or great king or philosopher that anybody believes has risen from the dead? Not one. And yet, more than half the world believes that Jesus rose from the dead. How is that? And what? Give me the evidence. Well, there's a lot of evidence for it. Now, the fact that they couldn't find his body, that the Romans sealed the tomb, that they had guards on the tomb, that the Pharisees paid the Roman guards to lie, and all of that. There's ample evidence for it. But we don't have any pure scientific evidence for it. And yet, it is the only resurrection story that has ever found any credence. The biblical one. Isn't that awesome? All right. I think actually we did better than... Yep, we have a little bit more to go in this passage. So... Adam is crowned with glory and honor, God says. Adam in the garden. He's given rulership of the earth and all the beasts of the field. God says, subdue it. He says, multiply. We assume they could have had children. Humankind was initially designed, and God, of course, knew how everything would go down, but initially designed to rule this earth. We gave it away. And now Satan rules this earth. And we're a bunch of sinful, evil, selfish, distracted, idiotic humans running around trying to find some semblance of something. And then God invades the world as a man. And so this is beautifully put, and this is why Paul starts his doctrine with the resurrection, because without it, nothing comes about. When Jesus resurrects from the dead, there's a new humanity. And everyone who believes in him is made a new creature in his image. There's a new humanity. And Satan is dethroned. The whole thing, everything is changed when Christ walks out of that tomb. So for until we're face-to-face with the Lord in heaven, that resurrection power, as Paul's going to say here, needs to be flowing through us all the time. We must not forget. That's why we have to study in prayer, so that we don't forget who we are in Christ as resurrected men and women, who are new men and women, who have wisdom and righteousness and power, men and women, despite the fact that the world around us doesn't. And we must be witnesses of that to others. And that's your lifelong challenge right there. And take up everything. And you got to fit in work and family and everything with that. But that, Jesus makes that all work out just perfect. So anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and continuing to guide us in the things that are true. The revelation of who you are and what you've done is astounding and awesome. And may you press them upon our hearts, Father. We pray that most earnestly so that they become the reality that they should be. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So don't forget, we've been debating the Friday, leaving out the Friday class for a little bit here. It's been on my heart for a bit. And my thing was for the people who come here, and especially the people who have to work in the back, because oftentimes they don't even get to go home sometimes, and they have to rush here from work. And last Friday, I took off. I needed a mental health day. It was good, and that it helped me, and that further pushed me towards it. And so we talked to some people here. It's for the face-to-face people, to give them a night home with their families. And I think a Friday night is a good one. You can, come home from work and know you can relax. And if it turns out that your spiritual lives go down the toilet, let me know, and we'll fire it back up again on Fridays, maybe throw in Saturdays to make up for lost time. No, I'm just kidding. But there's nothing in the scripture that tells us how often we are to gather together. It's actually not there. But I hope this, and let me know, even online, if there's a change or anything, you can let me know and we can talk about it. So just wanted to let you know from my perspective. We'll have our offering at this time, and let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you, in worship of you. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word to your glory, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had together. Thank you for the unity. Thank you for a wonderful crowd and their intention. We love you, Father, for your word. And, Father, we just dedicate the final moments of our service to anyone listening. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon their hearts the need of a Savior, of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the only one, the only God who has offered salvation without works, without you having to work or to earn it or to do anything other than believe. You do have to accept it. You have to say yes. It's a free will decision. None of us know why some say yes and why some don't. And, I could try and convince you in all kinds of ways. All I can do is ask you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, who went to the cross thousands of years ago and died for the sins of the whole world so that you could be set free. He has taken the judgment of all your sin against God upon himself. And if you believe upon him, then that righteousness will be given to you and you will be saved and have eternal life. So believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, thank you again, Father, for this time. May you bless and protect us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a